I invite you to please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We begin a new chapter this morning as we have made our way through this wonderful book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, for several months now. In fact, it's going on for a good considerable number of months. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and I'll be looking at just the first three verses this morning. But let me begin this way with us first. I've entitled my sermon, End Times Living, because that's where you and I are. We're living in the end times. We're in the end times of the end times. And end times living requires something. What I intend to show us from the scriptures, it requires that we would be living in our lives the way which would reflect a time of spiritual watchfulness. You see, for many of us who have lived in the latter part of the 20th century, and after knowing through history the terror of two world wars that unfolded in the 20th century, along with the horror of the Holocaust, and along with the brutality of other conflicts like the Korean conflict, and then latterly, and by the way, the Korean conflict still simmering to this day, and then having seen the hopelessness of other conflicts as the Cold War, as it were, began to unfold in the 60s and 70s and into the early and latter parts of the 1980s, we've seen the Vietnam conflict, we've seen as well as similar conflicts in Malaysia, we've seen how they've even unfolded on the African continent and even in our sub-Saharan African area, even our own country, we have witnessed and seen conflicts unfolding. And then to have been ushered into the 21st century, where on a daily basis there are innumerable revolutions and riots and assassinations and acts of terrorism, acts of lawlessness, one might be forgiven for contemplating and even asking the question, where is all this going? Where is history taking us? Does it have a purpose? And if it does have a purpose, or what would be its goal? Frankly speaking, does it have any meaning for us whatsoever? All of this, this endless succession of trial and tribulation, of events that are truly troubling, is it leading us nowhere? How are we to live? How are we to work? How should we enjoy our leisure time when all of this is happening around us? How can we enjoy the time and the love of others whom we have in our lives? Amidst all of this confusion and amidst all of this apparent meaningless of life. Well, there are three ways you can approach this. Two of them are very secular and one is biblical. Let me deal just briefly with the two that are very secular. One of those two ways, if you were going to deal with the unfolding situation in our world from a secular point of view, is to take the approach that this is cyclical. Stuff just keeps on going round and round in a circle. It's history just repeating itself. It's the same thing spiraling back and forth over and over again. Interestingly, that cyclical view was a view of the ancient Greeks and ancient other kingdoms, not in the Bible, like the Mayan kingdom. Funny enough, today, that cyclical idea of everything's just moving in a circle, it characterizes much of the Eastern thinking that has now come into our Western culture, especially through the New Age movement that embraces things like Hinduism. You see, Hinduism and that Eastern thinking, which now is very much a part of Western thinking, that sees life through an endless cycle of death and rebirth. Feel sorry for the cockroaches. But through that, we obviously get another view, another secular view. And there's the worldview, the secular worldview that sees history as nothing more than an atheistic naturalism, survival of the fittest. It's a view that's devoid of any thought toward God, any thought of God, and it sees history as leading nowhere. In fact, its ultimate purpose is none. There is no ultimate goal, so eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. And it's no problem, you just sleep. It doesn't take much to discern that that view has its roots strongly embedded into evolutionism. But then there is another view. There is a Christian view. There is a biblical view. A biblical view of history which stands in sharp contrast to the hopeless despair of all the world events that are unfolding. And we don't dispute that they're unfolding. They are very much there. But we see it as through a biblical perspective, that everything that is unfolding, we can understand from God's Word. We can understand the Bible. It's given us in a language which we can embrace. We can understand the Word as it reveals itself to mankind, and that it's the outworking, everything that we see is the outworking of a sovereign, powerful plan of God, who is our creator, he is our sustainer, and he is our savior. The ancient prophet already declared centuries before Jesus Christ set his foot upon the earth at his first coming. He declared this, speaking as on behalf of God. In Isaiah 46 verse 10, he says, I, God, declare the end from the beginning. Well, there's a thought. God declares the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things which have not been done. So God's already determined there is stuff that is still to unfold, which he's already accomplished. Saying, my purpose, I, the Lord God of heaven and earth, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. I am so thankful that one of the things of God as regards his good pleasure is that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance and everlasting life. And because of that, and that being God's good pleasure, and he will work that out, he sent his only begotten Son into the world, that whosoever believes in him personally should not perish, but have eternal life. Isaiah also, that ancient prophet, testified as well in Isaiah 43 verse 13 regarding God. He says, God, I, even from eternity, am he, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. Isn't that a wonderful truth? I, says God, act, and who can reverse it? You see, all that is unfolding isn't spiraling out of control. God is not the author of evil. But he will superintend that even when people determine that their actions are intended for evil, he will turn it for good on those whom his eternal heart and love rests, and it's all mankind. There is a time when God will give sinful men over to their own wickedness. But wonderfully, God also declares in his word, our Bible, that Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, is the Savior of the world. And in fact, Jesus Christ is that central figure in all history. In the New Testament, well, firstly, the Old Testament. The Old Testament books prophesy and point to the coming of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. The Old Testament sacrifices portray that wrath-satisfying, substitutionary sacrifice that Jesus Christ, God eternal, God equal, and God distinct, made as the perfect Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. All of those Old Testament sacrifices point to Jesus Christ dying on the cross at Calvary for the forgiveness of my sin and yours. And all of those Old Testament sacrifices point toward the time when God will bring everything into His Son. In the New Testament, the Gospels describe and establish the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. They give us the detail of His life, of His death, of His burial, of His resurrection, and of His ascension. And the truths about Jesus Christ are preached and applied to the church, His body. They're applied to the church in the book of Acts. The truths about Jesus Christ in this day, building His church, establishing His church such that not even the gates of hell, or the literal translation of that passage in Matthew, is not even the gates of the cities of the Gentiles will be able to stand against the church of Jesus Christ and its faithful proclamation of the living gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, those truths about Jesus Christ and Him building His church, those are doctrinally stated in the New Testament letters, the epistles. And everything will culminate as anticipated and as is proclaimed in the book of Revelation. You see, as history continues to unfold in this eternally planned purpose of God, there is also one event that looms large on the horizon. It's an event in the Bible which you both find in the Old Testament and New Testament scriptures described as the Day of the Lord. That event is not a single day. That event is a unfolding of events over a period of time. It is an event that will mark the end of man's day, and it is a time when God will act out in His righteous and His just judgment and bring His sovereign rule over creation. He is the sovereign creator. And at the moment, His creation, in accordance with God's decree, has been usurped by Satan. But God will bring that back into His sovereign rule. Now, it will be an unprecedented, cataclysmic judgment of all unrepentant sinners, the Day of the Lord. Now here's the problem in most churches today. Most preachers, and I can understand why, they strive to be positive. They strive to be affirming. They strive to be comforting. However, because there is an obsession with being positive, affirming and comforting, in their preaching, very rarely do you find any preaching that affirms God's wrath, God's judgment, and God's vengeance, which is truly coming. However, to ignore those truths is to shrink back from declaring the whole counsel of God's Word. When Paul met with the Ephesian leaders on the beach, when he met with the Ephesian church leaders, the elders, on the beach at Miletus on his way to Jerusalem, where he would be arrested and taken to Rome as a prisoner. When Paul met with them on that beach at Miletus, in Acts chapter 20, he said, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. You see, if I weren't to declare the whole purpose of God, I would fail the exhortation given every preacher: preach the word, Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Now here's the thing. I'm not the only preacher seated in this auditorium today. If you are a born-again believer in Christ, you are a preacher of the good news of Jesus Christ. You might not have the function that I have as an elder and pastor amongst a precious blood-bought group of people, but as a witness and testimony to God's saving grace in your life, you as I are to proclaim the good news of the gospel. We are to herald it. It's the word preach. You see, though, if we look at the day of the Lord, which is what our passage forces us to do today, you begin to understand that the Scripture repeatedly, not only in 1 Thessalonians, but in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament and in several books, you get to understand God is always repeatedly warning of His coming judgment and eternal punishment of unbelievers. Judgment was a major emphasis of those Old Testament prophets. It was a major emphasis of the New Testament apostles. But funny enough, or maybe not funny enough, the one who spoke the most about judgment is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And therefore it behooves every preacher, every born-again believer to follow His example. Paul had been faithful in following that example as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had preached the sobering truths about the day of the Lord to the Thessalonian believers. And that was during a very brief stay that he had in that city. And after he left, yes, some questions arose about the rapture. Some questions arose about the day of the Lord. And those were conveyed to Timothy, whom Paul had sent back to the city of Thessalonica to ascertain how were these believers faring, given that he knew they would be under intense persecution. And so they did voice some questions, and Timothy brings back these questions to Paul, and Paul answers those questions. We dealt with the rapture last time I was in the pulpit. 2 weeks ago, I took us into understanding the rapture as Paul unfolded it as a truth for the Thessalonians. They were concerned. Their loved ones had died as believers in Christ. Now, what would that mean for them? Because they lived their day anticipating the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now their loved one had died. Has that loved one perished? Will that loved one ever be resurrected? And so Paul, lovingly, under the ministry and movement of God the Holy Spirit, brings those truths to bear upon their hearts and minds. Just as Christ has risen from the dead, those who die in Christ, in other words, as a believer in Christ, their souls are immediately in heaven, but their bodies lain in the grave. There's coming a day when Jesus Christ will return with their souls in the clouds. He will raise their bodies, and they will be rejoined to their soul in their perfect state. And in that same instant, in the twinkling of an eye, we who are alive at that moment will also be caught up to be with the Lord and them in the air. That's the rapture. Now, as I mentioned last week, or last time, 2 weeks ago, the purpose in the rapture was to actually not just impart theological knowledge. It was primarily on the part of Paul. He had a heart's desire to shepherd his people, those people who are believers, to a first-hand pastoral trust in Jesus Christ. It's the same for us today. As we come to talk about the day of the Lord, Paul's intent isn't just to impart theological knowledge. that makes us all puffed up. Okay, we know what's going to happen. No, its purpose is that we would be spurred on to living lives that truly testify of Jesus Christ, and that we are not traumatized by events that we see unfolding. How come? Our God is in control. And just as He was seated on the throne at that cataclysmic event of the flood, He is still seated on His throne today. So in other words, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 brings us to the point. When we get to chapter 5 verse 4, which is next week's sermon, Lord willing, we will come to understand that this is but an opportunity for us to know how do we live pleasing in the sight of the Lord in the midst of tribulation and persecution. But for this morning, follow as I read and introduce us into this understanding of the coming day of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1 through 3. Now, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. You see, Paul introduces us into this discussion, into this understanding of the day of the Lord, with the phrase, now as to, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 1, now as to, and that's showing his subject matter that he's now dealing with isn't a continuation of him dealing with what he taught about the rapture, but this is a different, albeit yet to still unfold, prophetic event. The rapture's still to happen. It's the very next prophetic event as believers we're looking to. But following the rapture, there is another huge prophetic event which we are looking to, and that's the day of the Lord. That's what Paul is going to talk about. When he says, now as to, he's not continuing about something that he started in chapter 4, the rapture. He's dealt with that. This is now a subject, the day of the Lord. And he then uses the phrase, the times and epochs, or your version might read, the times and seasons. Though Paul used these two words, which in a sense have an overlapping tone to them, they are absolutely different. You see, when Paul says the word time, he's referring to that which we know to be a quantity of measurement of time. In other words, literally, clock time. That on your watch, an hour, a day, 24 hours, a definitive time. But when he uses the word epoch or season, that's not referring to a time, that's referring to the character of whatever event it is, or whatever era it is. So taken together, time and epoch, it's obvious the Thessalonians were curious about the timing of the end times. And because both of these nouns are written in the plural, when you look at the grammar of this passage, it also points us to the unmistakable truth that the day of the Lord, the end times, it's not just one event. It's a number of events over a period of time. You say, well, what would those all be? Let me take you on a whirlwind tour of the day of the Lord. Fasten up. We're going. It begins with the rapture, when Jesus Christ comes with the shout of the archangel and the trumpet of God in the clouds, and He calls the dead in Christ back to life, and He calls we who are alive up to be with Him in heaven. That's the rapture. It's the snatching away of the church. And who is the church? Everyone who has personally, by faith, believed and called upon Jesus Christ as their Savior since that first Pentecost, following the death, the burial, the resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago to this moment, the moment of the rapture. That's the church. And so the very next prophetic event that triggers the day of the Lord, as it were, is the snatching away of the church. But with the snatching away of the church, now we get to see some events which comprise the day of the Lord. And the first of that is the unveiling of the Antichrist. Now, many of us have heard about this. The Antichrist is a human being empowered by Satan who brings about a one-world government and a one-world religion with the assistance of the false prophet. You have two human characters that show themselves on the worldwide stage, unsaved characters, one being the Antichrist, the political leader, and the other being the false prophet who is subordinate to the Antichrist, but who leads the world in the tribulation period into worshiping the Antichrist. And these two are empowered by Satan. You have this unholy trinity, if I could put it that way. Satan is the power, the orchestrator in the life of the Antichrist, the political leader, and the false prophet, the religious leader. And these two bring about a one-world government and a one-world religion. At the outset of his reign, the Antichrist, whoever that political leader is going to be, he signs a peace treaty with Israel. And the moment that he signs that peace treaty with Israel, a worldwide treaty between all countries and Israel, immediately that triggers God's unfolding judgment, which we come to know as the 7-year tribulation period. That 7-year tribulation period is where God pours out upon the earth his judgment, his righteous judgment. And it's 7 literal years of his judgment. It begins with the seal judgments, which lead into the trumpet judgments, which lead into the bowl judgments, and all of those detail are given us in the book of Revelation. But at the very beginning of that tribulation period, that 7-year period, when the Antichrist is revealed, God seals for himself as witnesses upon the earth, 144,000 Jewish evangelists. The church, who is his witness today, is no longer upon the earth. It's in heaven. It's been raptured. But God has promised he will always have a remnant who will testify to him being the true and living God, and that salvation is found in him by faith alone, through grace alone. And he seals for himself at the very beginning of the tribulation period 144,000 Jewish evangelists, 12,000 Jews from each of the 12 tribes. You do the math, 12 times 12 is 144,000. The Jehovah Witnesses have got it wrong. When they knock on your door, ask them, what tribe are they from? No, don't. Forget that. But folks, those 144,000 are sealed, and no harm comes to them as they lead a multitude of people to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in the tribulation period. The great tragedy is, having come to know Christ as their Savior in the tribulation period, they are immediately martyred. They lose their lives. In an instant, their souls are in heaven, and their bodies are laying upon the earth. They will be resurrected, but it'll be at the advent of the millennial kingdom. You see, in those 7 years of the tribulation, it all culminates in what I'm sure many of you might have heard, the Battle of Armageddon. The Battle of Armageddon is that climactic end to the tribulation period. It's where this battle gets fought in the Jezreel Valley. Halfway into the tribulation period, the Antichrist breaks his peace treaty with Israel. He seats himself upon the throne of David in the temple, the third temple, which by that time would have been built in Jerusalem, and he brings his world reigning power to Jerusalem. That ushers in a time of discord in this one world religion and one world government, to the point whereby at the very end of that 7 years, the armies of the world are arrayed against Jerusalem, wanting to bring about a final destruction of the Jew. But God has always promised he will protect his people. And so at that climactic battle, the Lord Jesus Christ comes. We will be following him. As the book of Revelation tells us, he comes and he comes to earth. He sets his foot upon the earth this time. Not coming as a savior, but coming as the righteous King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And he destroys the armies of the earth in that Jezreel Valley. He destroys the Antichrist and the false prophet, casts them into the fiery pit, which we know to be hell, takes Satan, binds him for 1,000 years, and puts him into the bottomless pit. Jesus Christ then enters into Jerusalem and for 1,000 years rules upon the throne of David. We will be ruling alongside him. Quite where, I don't know. But we're told that we will be ruling alongside him. At the end of that 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ, Satan is loosed from his chains, he comes back up onto the earth, and he once again is able to lead people. Now, we're not talking about redeemed people. We're talking about people who have been born in the tribulation period, survive the tribulation period, go into the millennial kingdom, themselves get married, procreate, have children. So the earth is repopulated with people. Satan leads those people astray one more time, which brings about a final battle, the battle of Gog and Magog, as we have in the book of Revelation. At that battle, Satan is destroyed, as are all of the unbelieving, God-rejecting people. It ushers in a great white throne judgment where the unsaved dead, from the beginning of time to the end of time, appear before the throne of God, where they will be judged according to their works and according to whether their name is found in the Lamb's Book of Life. At the conclusion of that great white throne judgment, those unsaved persons are not given an opportunity to be saved. They are cast into hell, prepared for Satan and his demons, and that is what Revelation describes as the second death. With that comes about the destruction, as we read in our scriptures this morning, the destruction of this earth and of the heavens with fire, and the introduction of a new heaven and a new earth, in which the redeemed of all time will now live with the Lord. That is the day of the Lord. It's not just a single event. It's an unfolding series of events. Now, interestingly, as Paul begins his time and speaking to them with the day of the Lord, he's already taught them all of this. And he says, you have, if you look at verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come. Now, interestingly, what is significant is the Lord Jesus Christ gave a similar answer to his disciples when they asked him, Lord, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? You see, when Paul says to the Thessalonians, you have no need that I write anything to you, the Thessalonians, even like us today, we don't need instruction on what time this is going to unfold, because no one knows. Not even the Apostle Paul knew. And therefore, he couldn't help them with the timing, but actually the exact teaching that he intends when he says, you have no need that I should write anything to you. It's not that he wants to keep them in the dark. He himself doesn't know the timing of the day of the Lord. But what he does know is this: God's day of the Lord will come. And that's the point. That's the thrust. When he says in verse 1, you don't have anything, you don't need that I write this to you. Why? You already know the day of the Lord is a certainty. It's coming. They don't need to know the epochs either, the seasons. Why? Because the character of the events and all that it contains, we already know. It's God's judgment upon a God-rejecting, unbelieving world. And so when Paul begins this, he does something different. He doesn't try and give them the timing of it. He doesn't try and give them what the character will be. But what he does is he reminds them that they know the day of the Lord's coming. And he also gives us seven features that we can anchor that understanding that it's coming. So let me quickly take us through these seven features in verses 2 and 3. He said, I don't need to teach you anything. You already know the day of the Lord is coming. Verse 2, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. You see, he's about to share with us seven features of the day of the Lord. One of those features does have a reference to time, but the remaining six have a reference to the characteristic of the day of the Lord. So let's look at the first feature. The day of the Lord arrives uninvited and unannounced. That's the first feature of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord arrives uninvited and unannounced. You get that from the phrase in verse 2, the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. The day of the Lord comes uninvited and unannounced. You see, if you think about it just on a very simple level, a thief doesn't announce that he's coming to rob you. In like manner, neither will God announce when he's coming to judge. Look at it another way. You don't invite a thief to come and steal your property. You don't invite him or her. In the same way, God is not invited to bring about his judgment. He determines he will. And just as thieves don't publish an agenda of their every move or a schedule of all of their activities for the purpose that people can't anticipate their next move, so too is it with the Lord. It's not that he wants to keep us in the dark, my friend. He wants us to be trusting that whilst we know he is coming as our Savior. If you do not know him as your Savior, then you have every reason to be troubled, for he comes as your judge. But the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ will be uninvited and unexpected. No one's going to invite him to come. He will come when he determines. But a second feature of the day of the Lord is the day of the Lord arrives unexpectedly. Look at verse 3. While they are saying peace and safety. You see, that has in it a reference to the fact that when they are saying that the Lord is not coming and that we are enjoying a relative peace and safety, that's actually a sure sign that the day of the Lord is imminent. But it's unexpected on the part of the unsaved. It's expected on a part of those who do know the Lord as their Savior, but for those who don't know Him, peace and safety is what they're striving for. And in the first part of the tribulation period, when the Antichrist signs the peace treaty with Israel, there is a relative peace that comes upon the earth. And so when everyone is saying upon the earth, oh, peace and safety, all is well in the Middle East, can you believe that? That's when the day of the Lord comes unexpectedly. You see, Jeremiah, this isn't something new. People will always try and deny the coming of God and His judgment by proclaiming peace and safety and trying to engineer it themselves. It was true in ancient times, in the time of Jeremiah. He was anguished that false prophets in his day were saying to the people of Israel, hey, don't worry, things are going to go well, the land will have peace. Meanwhile, the Babylonian army was on the hillside, ready to sweep in and take Jerusalem by force. You see, there is a truth to the coming day of the Lord. It will arrive unexpectedly, just when the unsaved aren't expecting it. A third feature of the day of the Lord, not only does it come uninvited and unannounced and unexpectedly, a third feature of the Lord is that it arrives rapidly. Look at the second part of verse 3. When they are saying peace and safety, that's unexpectedly, then destruction will come upon them suddenly. The day of the Lord arrives rapidly, and it comes, and the effect is destruction. It's going to be swift, it'll be quick, and there'll be no time to react against it. Jesus Christ warned His disciples there would be no time to react against it. In Luke chapter 21, verse 34, on that Mount of Olivet discourse, Jesus Christ says to them, be on guard, so that your heart will not be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that day will not come on you suddenly like a trap. See, if you know the Lord as your Savior and you live according to that which He has given, this day is not going to come upon you suddenly. You will be delivered from it. But if you do not know the Lord as your Savior, it comes upon you suddenly. Now, a word on the destruction. It isn't that you're annihilated. It means everything that you thought would be your safety and security is blown away. You think you've got finances, there'll be a world collapse in finances in the tribulation period. You think you've made great strides in medicines, there will be an unprecedented rate of death in the tribulation period, despite the medical advances which we enjoy today. You see, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ will be rapid. A fourth feature of the day of the Lord is that it comes destructively. And as I've said, that isn't a destruction in terms of annihilation. It is simply a time when whatever you've placed your store and trust in, it'll be swept away. A fifth feature of the day of the Lord is that it arrives inevitably. Look at the last part of verse 3. When they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child. You see, the day of the Lord comes inevitably. And that's why Paul uses the illustration of a woman in labor pains. You see, think it through again on a very simple level. It is a fact that once a woman becomes pregnant, hope I don't put you ladies off falling pregnant, okay? But once you become pregnant, labor pains are a certainty. You know that. We all know that. It's exactly the same with the day of the Lord. God has been unfolding His purpose in redemption toward mankind. It will culminate with the day of the Lord. And just as God set in motion His redemption of we who are lost sinners by sending a way for our sin to be forgiven, the Lord Jesus Christ, that will inevitably end in painful labor pains because the day of the Lord is inevitable. It's going to come. Not everyone will trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior. And the sixth feature of the day of the Lord, it's irreversible. Again, not to be crude and not to belittle the birth of a child, but when labor pains come upon a woman with child, there's no pushing that baby back. Trust me, I tried. Believe it or not, as a policeman in Zimbabwe, I was called to a scene of an accident, and at the accident, there was a pregnant woman who started to give birth. I told her, hold on. She said, this is not going to happen. Thank the Lord for Sergeant Makanya, because he knew what to do. I didn't. I made sure I directed traffic. There is no pushing a baby back. And that's the sixth feature of the day of the Lord. It's irreversible. It will come. A last feature of the day of the Lord that Paul gives us in just these two brief verses, it's unavoidable. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. It's unavoidable. If you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, this is an unavoidable event that looms large on the horizon. And in fact, Paul uses the most strongest way that you possibly could in underlining that it is not unavoidable. He uses a double negative. It is not unavoidable. It's impossible. If you do not know Christ as your Savior, this is your end, the day of the Lord. And so the second coming of Jesus Christ is uninvited and announced. The second coming of Jesus Christ is unexpected by those who do not believe in Christ. It is rapid. It is destructive, it is inevitable, it is irreversible, and it is unavoidable for those who do not know Jesus Christ as their Savior. Now again, I remind us, this isn't given us so that we would be puffed up in knowing what the end times are. This is given us so that we can pastorally counsel one another and others whom the Lord sets us down alongside. We have a responsibility now, knowing these things, in this day, while there is grace and salvation available to all, we know that our primary function now isn't to be puffed up with this knowledge, but it is to be responsibly living, watchfully, expectantly, and godly, in the light of this coming catastrophe. Why? Because, folks, we've been given a function. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 13 says this of you and I, who are believers in Christ. We are reminded in verse 11 of Titus 2, the grace of God, the help of God, the unmerited favor toward mankind has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. So we've been reminded it's there, it's available for all who will believe. Verse 12, because of that, because God's salvation has been revealed to all men, we are instructed to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and live sensibly, that means sober-mindedly, righteously, that means living out God's standard, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, who is Jesus Christ. Next week's sermon, or rather 2 weeks' time, because next week we have a guest speaker, the believer's responsibility comes all the way to the fore in verses 4 all the way through to verse 11. We are told what it is to be living godly and in a pleasing way to the Lord in light of the coming day of the Lord. I want to close with this. It's an exhortation from Jude verse 17 through to verse 25. But you and I, believers in Christ, says Jude, you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, what we've just read. And that they were saying to you, in the last time, in this day in which we live, there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded and are devoid of the Holy Spirit. But you, instead, you, beloved, you ought to be building yourself up in the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping yourselves in the love of God. How do you do that? You love others as God loved you. God loved you that you would love others with that same patience, kindness, and forgiveness that He has given. You will rub shoulders with people who will scorn you for your belief. You love them as God loved you before you trusted Him as your Savior. And you keep yourself in the love of God, all the while waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And have mercy on some who are doubting, hating on others, saving others, snatching them out of the fire, hating the garment of polluted flesh, and saving them by sharing with them the gospel. Because the gospel and belief in Jesus Christ delivers you from judgment into salvation. It delivers you from the day of the Lord into living with the Lord. To Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless and with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forevermore. That's what we are to do. Knowing the day of the Lord is coming, uninvited, unexpected. Knowing the day of the Lord will come rapidly. Knowing that the day of the Lord is coming inevitably. Knowing that the day of the Lord is coming unavoidably for those who do not know Him as their Savior. We ought to show the love of Christ the moment we leave this building. In fact, even at this very minute, we should show the love of Christ. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the time given us to be reminded. You have an unfolding plan for our redemption. And we thank You that it is wonderful. Only You, who are the wise and only true and living God, could have brought about a plan that would deliver us from the penalty and ruin of our sin and deliver us from the wrath that is to come in the day of the Lord. And so I do pray, if there be here one today who does not know You, Lord, You would help them to turn in saving faith and that you would show them the grace and mercy that you gave me so many years ago, and that they would, with a new found lease in life, a new and abundant life in Christ, go forth and love you with all of their soul, body, heart, mind, and strength from this very moment that they call upon you and are saved to the uttermost. Thank you for entrusting us with your truth. Help us to faithfully proclaim it. And may the glory and honor be yours and yours alone as you so graciously save people because you love us. And we thank you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.